stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon and glad to be with you. Our phone number, which I'll give you in a second, let me just first tell you about the show itself. This is a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. How cool is that? We are here to answer your questions, anything from Buddhist to Baptist, no matter who you are or what your current faith tradition is, or maybe no tradition at all, but you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. Well, here we are. Our phone number now is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. If you're watching us on our YouTube channel, you can ask a question right there in the chat screen. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, and Ace McKay handling social media. He'll be keeping an eye on YouTube. So that's where to ask a question if you wish to. Just put it right there in the chat screen. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
You're anticipating Holy Week. It's got to be exciting for you.
Yeah. How about you?
Well, yeah, it really is. You know, we're building up, and then hopefully we can spend the time next week to actually reflect on everything. The Passion of Christ, you name it. Got a lot to process, but we're here for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. All right, we're going to lead off with a question here from Janice. Janice says, how can I explain to someone what the communion of the saints is and give a biblical evidence?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the communion of saints, first of all, is the idea that we are not saved as individuals. We're saved as members of a collective, that we become members of the people of God, right? And that is essential to our Christian identity. You know, the transformation that God brings about in us is a transformation in virtue and charity. Charity meaning love, of course.
Uh-huh.
Love doesn't mean anything if you don't have objects upon whom you can shower your love. You have to have people in your office. Yeah. St. Augustine once said, God gave us the church so we would have people to do good to.
Mm.
And you know, St. James says that we should pray for one another. Well, you have to have one another in order to fulfill that commitment. You know, you have to pray.
That's
you
right.
Know? And so we bear one another's burdens. We help one another towards holiness. And we pray for one another. And some of the ways we do that are material. You know, so you take care of the least of those among us, make sure they have enough to food and clothing and education and these sorts of things, works of mercy. But spiritually, one of the things we do is pray for one another. We also, we exhort one another. We try to build one another up according to our spiritual needs. And then also we should ideally want to try to model the life of holiness to one another, right? So, you know, birds of a feather can make more feathers, right? You know, we can have a positive influence on one another. Well, sometimes there are members of the body of Christ who are just really good at that. They're really good at praying for other people. They're really good at modeling holiness. In fact, they become really exemplars of Christian life. St. Paul talks that way about himself. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Mm-hmm. Follow me as I follow Christ. And he understands his own struggles and sufferings to be on behalf of the body of Christ. He says in Colossians 1, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of my fellow Christians, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, when a Christian dies, if they go to glory, if they're with Christ, their love and solicitude for their fellow Christians does not cease,
mm-hmm.
nor does their moral example stop. I can still imitate the holiness of somebody who's dead if I know their life story. And they can still pray for me. You think the souls in heaven don't commune with God? You think the souls in heaven don't care for Christians on earth? You think they don't petition God on their behalf? Of course they do. The book of Revelation you asked for biblical verses.
Yep.
Chapter 5, verse 8 says the saints in heaven, not only do they pray for us, but they offer our prayers to God. And so it's the same dynamic that we had on earth. It's just extended into the next life.
Janice, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now. Let me give you the phone numbers first because lines are open right now. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. All right, here's that email from Daniel. The Greek Orthodox Church also claims to be the true church. So is it the Catholics or the Orthodox?
Yeah, good question. Good question. So the Catholic Church regards the Orthodox as being, in an extended sense, members of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church,
mm-hmm.
right? So essential to Catholic ecclesiology, to the doctrine of the Church, first of all, is the idea of its foundation by Christ and its continuation and promulgation by the apostles, both in their teaching and in their apostolic authority that they pass on by succession, apostolic succession. And so the bishops ordained by the apostles, in turn ordained bishops who ordained bishops who ordained bishops to take us down to the modern day.
Okay.
So the Pope and the bishops of the Catholic Church stand in direct continuity with the apostolic era. But so do the Orthodox bishops.
Mm.
So do the Orthodox bishops. And so that's what makes Orthodox different from Protestants.
Okay.
Protestants don't have apostolic succession. Orthodox do. In consequence, they also have valid sacraments, valid Eucharist, valid chrismation, valid confession, all the rest of them. They have all that whole package. So you've got the note of apostolicity. Holiness. Well, that's another part of the definition of the church. Holiness. The Orthodox have what they need for holiness, right? I mean, they have saints. They have people that come to sanctity through the ministrations of their sacraments. How about one in Catholic? Well, that's where we're losing a little bit of ground here, because we're obviously not completely visibly one. We're a one on a lot of things, but not enough. Not enough. And that's where the main division lies, is in that unity business.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a kind of woundedness there in the body of Christ, where the church of real sacraments and real bishops lacks that full unity. Now, the Catholic principle is that unity is grounded in Christ, but also in his vicar, who is the Pope, and the nature of his jurisdiction is something that the Orthodox reject.
And we're praying for that unity, aren't we?
That's right.
Absolutely. Appreciate your email, Daniel. In a moment, we'll talk with Mike in Oklahoma. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Solemnity of the Annunciation. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a great book you should definitely check out, Understanding Divine Mercy by Father Chris Aylar. Finally, the entire Divine Mercy passage and devotion is summarized in one easy-to-read book. Explaining the teaching of Jesus Christ as given to St. Faustina, this book, Understanding Divine Mercy, has it all. Written in his highly conversational and energetic style, this first book in the Explaining the Faith series by Father Chris Aylar will deepen your love for God, help you understand why Jesus called divine mercy mankind's last hope of salvation. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Do check it out. Great book, Understanding Divine Mercy by Father Chris Aylar. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mike in Oklahoma, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I think you two is where they get the phrase, a match made in heaven.
What a nice
thing. You guys are awesome. And, Doctor, I got to tell you, I've been listening to you for years, and every question that you answer, you do it with freshness, even though I've heard you talk about it 100 times. And, I don't know, I'm just real happy with both of you.
Well, anyway, I appreciate that, and I'd like you to tell Tom Price he's never allowed to retire.
Okay, Tom, you can't ever retire.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, or at least he has to wait for me to.
Okay, yeah, okay.
Thank you, Mike. Anyway, what's on your mind today?
Anyway, I have a friend that's a Protestant, and he's a really good man, and it makes me sick to my stomach that we have discussions, and when he asks a question, when I answer it, instead of him thinking about it, he switches to something totally different. So this is a big one that he's hung up on. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, I won't read the whole thing unless you want me to.
I know the text.
Okay. Yeah, that part about if you confess, I'm summarizing, paraphrasing. If you believe and profess Jesus' name, you'll be saved.
Yep.
And he says that's all he needs right there. So what can I tell him about this? I don't think he's getting the full message of what it means.
Yeah, thanks. So I got several things to say here. The first one is about the nature of your dialogue with this fellow, right? This is a very standard problem that Catholics have in dialoguing with Protestants, because the Protestant, well, not everyone, I mean, some of them are extremely thoughtful and analytic, but for a lot of them, they've been taught from infancy that the Word of God teaches what their tradition says it teaches, that it confirms their doctrine. And the way they've come to understand that is that they are offered proof texts from Scripture in support of their positions. And proof texting is a tried and true practice among kind of lowbrow Protestantism, which consists in finding a single isolated verse that seems denotatively on the surface at face value to just affirm what you say it means, right? Problem is, it's usually detached from the larger context of the biblical book and certainly from the larger context of the biblical canon, because it doesn't occur to many of them that the verse could be read in another way. They just take it as given that if I cite this verse at you, I've just proved my point, right? Because they just assume that it means the way they have interpreted it to mean. And so when you contradict that or suggest another interpretation, they don't really know where to go. And so they just switch to the next proof text. And that's why the conversation takes the course that it takes. And you're right, that what they're not interested in doing is second-guessing their position. The whole appeal of any kind of fundamentalism is that it resolves uncertainty for you. I mean, I think at the psychological level, whether that's the uncertainty of, you know, will I go to heaven when I die, whether that's the uncertainty of how do I know any of this is true, whether that's the uncertainty of how do I cope with this anxious modern world with all of its contradictions and its problems, give me a quick and easy answer I can hold on to and feel confident in. If you challenge that ease and confidence, you're challenging the whole basis of their religion. They can't conceive of religion on any other grounds other than one that gives them that sense of certainty and security. So you call that into question, you call everything into question. So that's why that's an emotional reason why you have that response as well. Whereas, like, rationality requires intellectual docility, the willingness to seriously consider somebody else's point of view with an openness to changing your mind if you're proved wrong, right? And that goes for Catholics too, right? All of us have these natural disinclination to change our point of view,
sure.
that sort of conservatism bias, but that's not rational, and that's ultimately, we're not well-equipped and adapted to deal with reality or our neighbor unless we can challenge that. St. Thomas talks about how we have to have docility to really be generally prudent in our decision-making. Now, with respect to Romans 10, he has, of course, engaged in proof texting. He's pulled a verse out of context. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's not looking at the context of the book of Romans, and he's certainly not looking at the context of the whole Bible. Now, if all I wanted to do was swap proof texts, that'd be easy to do, because I can find proof texts that say the exact opposite of what he wants to say. So I can flip over, for example, to James chapter 2, verse 24, and read, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Boom, I've given you a proof text that says the opposite of what he wants you to say, right?
Yeah.
Now, is that a good way to do theology? No, proof texting is not a good way to do theology. It's not a good way to do biblical interpretation. You have to look at what St. Paul is on about in the whole book of Romans. And this is what the book of Romans is about. And Galatians 2, for that matter. What is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? That's what the book is about. It's about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles. And the polemic that Paul has is with people that believe that Gentile converts are required to follow the law of Moses to be saved. That's the position that he wants to refute. You don't have to follow the law of Moses if you are a Gentile convert to the Christian faith. And part of his argument is that the law of Moses by itself doesn't even make Jews righteous. Like, it's not going to make Gentiles righteous. It doesn't even make Jews righteous. And so chapter 1 is about how everybody is alike condemned under sin. Chapter 2 is about the fact that Jews are condemned by the law they don't follow. Gentiles are condemned by the law of their own conscience, right? Apart from the law of Moses, they stand guilty. Mm-hmm. Jews stand guilty under the law of Moses. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 13, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Again, the opposite of what your friend wants to argue. Mm-hmm. Paul's point is that the Mosaic law per se doesn't save. What saves is obeying the righteous requirements of the law, the love of God and neighbor. That's what actually does it, not just imbibing the ritual precepts. He goes on later in chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, to tell you, who are these people that do that? Who are the people that actually obey the law and thus can be saved? And he tells us explicitly, it is those who have the gift of the Spirit, and the circumcision is of their heart, not of their flesh. Those people genuine, they don't have to worry about what he calls the ergon nomu in Greek, which is the works of the law, because the Spirit works within them the dikaiomata tou nomou, Greek for the righteous requirements of the law or the just requirements of the law. In other words, kind of distinguishing between the Spirit and the letter, right?
Yeah, yeah.
That the Spirit of the thing, which in Romans 13:8 he says is loving God and loving neighbor, that's effected in you by the Holy Spirit of God. So what do you need to bother with, like, dietary laws and circumcision for? Because the ultimate end of all that is the transformation of your heart. That happens through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 8 picks that same theme up again in more detail. And he says, when you have the Spirit of God, you have love, you have joy, you have peace, you have patience, you have kindness, you have gentleness, you have self-control, you have all these fruits of the Spirit if you walk with God's Spirit. And that's how you know you're a child of God. Your life has been inwardly transformed and your character has been transformed in grace, all right? And so how do you get that gift of the Spirit? Faith. Faith. So faith in Christ is what brings about the gift of the Spirit that renovates the moral life so that you genuinely obey the law. So it's not that by pronouncing the words, Jesus is Lord, that this is a magic formula that puts me at, you know, in God's good graces. Uh-huh. It's rather the means whereby God actually transforms my character so that I can genuinely obey the law. Now, there's more. Sometimes in his letters, Paul will cite a pithy phrase where the narrative flow or the stylistic flow seems to change. Like, he's using one kind of discourse and he switches to another kind of discourse. Many scholars think that he's quoting another early Christian source when he does that.
Oh, okay.
This is a passage that seems to suggest Paul may actually be quoting a formula. And the likeliest candidate is he's quoting a baptismal formula. So the context in which a person says Jesus is Lord is precisely the initiatory ritual of Christian baptism. If you read it that way, it makes much more sense of the whole book, mm-hmm. because he has just said in chapter 6, if I back up, that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. So faith, baptism, the gift of the Spirit, internal moral renovation, all of these things are coordinated. And there is a, my mind has gone blank. What's the word for it? A metonymy. That's it. There's a figure of speech called a metonymy where you name the whole by the part. And we do this all the time in English. A good example that I will clean up a little bit for radio is, you see your kid out in the backyard and he needs to be in washing his hands for dinner, and you say, kid, get your backside in here. Well, do you just want the backside? You want the whole kid.
Well, yeah.
You want the whole kid, you know, but you use a metonymy. You name a part of the child to stand for the whole child.
Sure,
okay?
Sure.
And so this is a metonymy. When Paul says, you know, faith saves you, what he intends by that is the whole smorgasbord that is implied by the act of faith, namely the church, baptism, regeneration, the gift of the Spirit. All of those things are woven throughout the book of Romans in a manifold way. They're all presupposed in his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. Mm-hmm. Here he's given it to you in a pithy baptismal formula that serves as a metonymy for the whole. Now, that is similar to what you find in the book of Mark, chapter 16, when Jesus, the long ending of Mark, where Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Most scholars think that the long ending of Mark is not part of the original gospel. It's a later addition. And very likely points back from the point of view of a liturgical community that already has profession of faith and baptism linked in a very coordinated ritual. And so they're reflecting that back into the words of Christ. Just sort of to illustrate the point I'm making, that these are books written in the context of a liturgical and sacramental community, right, that has a determinate formula for what faith means, how it's instantiated in the community, how it's related to the sacraments, and how all of that is implicated in the transformation of one's moral life.
Does that make sense for you there, Mike?
Yes, I can't thank you enough, and I pray for my friend often. So hopefully this will all work, but thank you.
Well, tell you what, Mike, why don't you, this is recorded. What are we, March 25th today?
Yeah.
So find the tape of this show from March 25th. It's on YouTube, it's on Facebook, it's on EWTN Archives, and maybe you can clip it and show this or play this one little excerpt for your buddy, and if he doesn't like it, don't have him argue with you, have him call me.
Yeah.
Tell me what he don't like about it.
Mike, thanks so much for your call and for your kind words about the show. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple lines open for you at Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Steve now, a first-time caller from Columbus, listening on the Blowtorch St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Nice to talk to you. How are you doing today?
Doing very well. What's up with you, Steve?
Excellent. I am calling because myself, my wife, and my kids, all dedicated and practicing Catholics, have been invited to a family wedding. So it's my cousin, and obviously by blood and relation, my family's going as well. My question is, the two people getting married, my cousin and his bride-to-be, have been living together for quite some time. What, if anything, first of all, are we going to be in scandal by attending the wedding? And second of all, what, if anything, is my or our obligation to say or do
at
this wedding?
So, you know, in the old days, they had a phrase for this, and it was, when are you going to make an honest woman out of her, right?
Yeah.
The idea was, if you are cohabitating with someone, the appropriate thing to do is to make the commitment of marriage. Either that or in the relationship.
Yeah.
And so the fact that a cohabitating couple is going to make wedding vows to one another is entirely appropriate if they intend to continue, you know, quasi-conjugal living. So that's actually a thing to be happy about. And priests deal with this all the time. Cohabitating couples come and say, we want to be married because we, you know, think this is a pretty church. And he's like, okay, well, let's get a few things straight first. He does not refuse to marry them.
Okay, very good. And Steve, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your phone call. In a moment, Christina in New Hampshire, and lines are open for you as well. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Several lines open, 833-288-3986. Hey, congratulations to another wonderful EWTN radio partner, KMBM, 90.7 FM, serving the beautiful Polson, Montana. They are celebrating 16 years with us. Congratulations to our dear friend Sam Marshall and his great team there at Divine Mercy Apostolate from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to it now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Christina. And Christina is checking in from New Hampshire, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Christina. What's on your mind today?
Hello. What's on my mind today is that it seems to me as though almost all of the Bible is directed at how men should behave. We interpret that in this day and age to apply equally to both men and women, unless it's called out specifically, like wives are supposed to do this and husbands are supposed to do that.
Yeah.
The only exception I can find is the priesthood. And I'm not complaining, but I don't understand it. I don't understand why we apply all biblical wisdom and knowledge equally nowadays to men and women, but we don't do the same for the priesthood.
Yeah, thanks. So I'm a little bit taken back by the premise of the question, which is that Scripture is addressed to men, because I've read the Scriptures, and there are only a very few texts that I'm aware of that are specifically addressed to men or restricted to men. And a great many of them are explicitly addressed to everyone of both sexes. And just to take one example, I mean, Paul writes the book of Romans, quote, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. And then when you break that down, he actually names a lot of individual women as co-laborers, collaborators, prophetesses, evangelists, helpers, administrators, with all kinds of various gifts and talents that he specifically wants to call out in the church. I mean, women like Phoebe, Junia, Priscilla, Eudodia, Syntyche, Mary, Tryphosa, Persis, Chloe, Rufus's mother. I mean, I'm just going through a list here of all the women that Paul explicitly acknowledges, and many of them have exalted positions of leadership in the churches that Paul ministered to. So I'm kind of not sure where we're going with only addressed to men. I mean, the Gospels don't have an explicit named audience. They just say, here's the story of Jesus.
Right, right.
And when we read that story, we find that women were among Jesus's most prominent collaborators. I mean, in addition to the disciples, there were patrons and patronesses that followed the disciples around and supported the ministry. And some of those were very prominent and wealthy women in Judea that had means, and they used those to support the work of Christ. And Jesus calls them out and calls them friends. You know, I mean, Mary and Martha and Bethany are examples of probably Jesus's best friends in the Gospels that weren't in the members of the immediate 12.
Uh-huh.
And then, of course, Lazarus, their brother, and they felt close enough to Christ that they could go, you know, pound on his door and complain at him, right? I mean, so I'm puzzled. Like, I don't know a text of the Bible that is just addressed to men. Now, there's some specific Old Testament legislation that says, you know, men should do this under these circumstances, women should do that under these circumstances. And as you pointed out, there's some specific mention in the New Testament of, you know, how husbands and wives should treat each other and so forth. But the sort of the general moral admonitions, and particularly the most critical ones like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the Beatitudes, I don't think differentiate between men and women at all.
And what about the women priest situation?
Yeah, well, so her question, if I understand it, about women priests was predicated on this hermeneutical theory.
I see.
Right?
I
and
see.
I'm just saying I think the hermeneutical theory is off. Right?
Yeah, okay.
Now, when it comes to the women priesthood, men priesthood thing, I mean, there are two classes of priesthood, two orders of priesthood in the Catholic Church. There's the ministerial priesthood and the baptismal priesthood. And the ministerial priesthood is a ministry of service to the people of God, and the baptismal priesthood is first and foremost a kind of ministry of self-sacrifice and coordination with Christ for the sake of salvation of the world. And so, you know, the ministerial priesthood is necessary kind of the way like scaffolding is necessary for a building. But I mean, who wants to live in a bunch of scaffolding? You know, I mean, like the baptismal priesthood is really the priesthood, the common priesthood that all Christians share. That is ultimately the foundation of our union with Christ. I mean, it occurs in baptism, and this is where we become members of Christ's body, and it's as members of Christ's body that we're saved.
Sure.
And the ministerial priesthood mirrors in an iconographic way the relationship of the bridegroom to the bride, Christ to the church, which is why men occupy that role in the sacred assembly. But, you know, Cardinal Newman said one time, magnificent quote, he said, the church would look silly without the laity.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, imagine a bunch of priests just up there being priests with no people, right? I mean, it'd be stupid. I mean, yeah. Having a ministry of service with no one to serve.
Sure. Right?
But the people of God being served are men and women very prominently. I remember Father Benedict Groeschel one time said that he didn't know there were any men in the church until he went to seminary.
Christina, is that helpful for you?
Humility is the atomic bomb in God's arsenal in trying to sanctify us. I will go back and read Scripture more attentively. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Christina. Glad you're checking in from New Hampshire. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Paul is a first-time caller from Tennessee, listening on YouTube. Hello there. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I was just wondering, been kind of diving in. You know, I came from a Baptist background 5 years ago, been a Catholic 5 years now. But just wondering, Paul's struggle with the flesh and the law, the spirit and the law in Romans 7, just Romans. And he's, how does the Protestants see it from their perspective, his struggle versus the, you know, our Catholic reconciliation, we can reconcile.
Sure.
But,
sure, yeah. So the history of the interpretation of Romans, especially verses 14 and following, is a controversial and convoluted one in the Christian tradition. And you basically find two points of view, and both of them can be represented in the Catholic tradition. There is the perspective that Paul in Romans 7:14 is describing the experience of the man without the Spirit of God, and this is the experience of somebody who in their mind they want to do what God says, but in their flesh they are in enmity with the will of God, and so they're internally conflicted. They're at war with themselves, and they feel rather wretched in that condition. So there's one point of view that says that's the condition of the man without the Spirit. There is another point of view that says that that is the ongoing state of Christian life, and you can never really fully eradicate it. And I really should say there's a third position, which is that that can very well be the experience of Christian life, but it's one that you can probably eradicate over time with the proper spirituality. Okay, so in the Catholic tradition, in the same author, you can find both points of view. So before the Pelagian controversy in the early 5th century, St. Augustine took the former interpretation that this was the life of the man without the Spirit. After he got into the Pelagian controversy in the 400s, he changed his mind and decided that was kind of the ongoing struggle with concupiscence that characterizes the empirical life of every Christian. In the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions of Protestantism, overwhelmingly, those traditions hold to the latter interpretation, the later Augustinian interpretation, that the struggle with the flesh and concupiscence is just ineradicable, and that's the condition of every Christian. In the Wesleyan tradition, they're going to tilt more to the earlier, the idea that you can achieve Christian perfection, that that's a realizable goal in Christian life. If memory serves me correct, pardon me, Mr. Fee, if I get this wrong, but Gordon Fee, who is a very prominent Pentecostal biblical scholar, he's one of the leading Pentecostal biblical scholars, believes, like Wesley and like the early Augustine, that this is the life of the man without the Spirit. Modern, higher critically inclined Lutherans like Christer Stendahl are going to agree with that interpretation. So basically, like from an exegetical point of view, you can go either way. Okay, now, my own preference as an exegete, not as a matter of Christian experience, yeah, but as an exegete, is I think that Wesley and Fee and the younger Augustine have got the goods on this one. I think that's what Paul is intending, right? And part of the evidence for that is that in the rest of Paul's epistles, Paul really gives no evidence of any kind of interior battle or sense of his own sinfulness. Paul's confession of sin is mostly about the life he lived before he came to faith, that he was a persecutor of the church and a violent man, but having met Christ, he's radically transformed. And now Paul has a pretty robust view of himself, a pretty elevated conception of his moral worth, and he can say, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, he doesn't say, oh, poor wretch that I am, you know, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. That's not his disposition once he's come to Christ. And he has a very robust confidence in the power of the Spirit to transform lives. So it seems that he's using a rhetorical device in Romans 7 to describe the life. He uses a first-person narrative, but he does that by way of humility, you know, to illustrate a general principle, which is that people without the Spirit struggle in this way. So that's the way I think exegetically we have to handle that. Okay. Now, what about in ongoing empirical Christian life? Is that my experience? This concupiscence thing, do I have it beat? Do I find it easy? No. No. So I, from an existential point of view, I'm very sympathetic to the later Augustine, because I find sometimes that the concupiscence thing has got me beat, right? And the way Catholic spiritual theology has handled it is option three. On the one hand, we recognize the life of genuine holiness is a real possibility. On the other hand, we recognize empirically that that can be a struggle for us today. And so the path of Catholic spiritual life, from asceticism through divine illumination to ultimate union with God, will ultimately get us there if we do what we're supposed to do, which is to yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Saint Seraphima of Sarov, who was an Orthodox saint of the Russian Church, but one that Catholic popes have said nice things about, has a treatise on how to acquire the Spirit of God. And the language he uses is a little bit different from the way a Catholic would speak, but the basic idea is that the more and more and more you yield yourself to the Spirit's ministry, the less that struggle is going to be your reality, the more you're going to actually conquer the life of sin, and you're going to do what Peter calls theosis, or participating in the divine nature. That'll become your reality of life. Now, the paradox is that can happen without you knowing it. So there's a world of difference between being holy and thinking you're holy, and sometimes the greatest saints were the ones that were the most conscious of their deficiencies and had the greatest sense of reliance on God, and were the least likely to say, look at how holy I am, right? But it doesn't mean they weren't actually holy.
Paul, thanks for a great phone call here. I'm glad you're checking in from Tennessee. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN, and we have got something wonderful for you tonight, a special program as we commemorate the anniversary of the passing of our dear foundress, Mother Angelica. The program is called Remembering Mother Angelica 10 Years Later. As we commemorate the 10th anniversary of her passing, we'll be reflecting on her life, her mission, and her lasting impact on people of all ages. If it wasn't for Mother Angelica, we would not be here right now. Do check out this wonderful program tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN radio and television, Remembering Mother Angelica 10 Years Later, tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN radio and TV. Back to the phones now for James in Atlanta, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, James, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I wondered, can you hear me?
Yeah, we got you.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay. I heard the other week from one of the Gospels of John, one of the writings of John, that Mary, who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, was the same Mary as Mary and Martha. And I always thought that was supposed to be a prostitute or something who did that.
Yeah. Thank you so much. So the question of who is the sinful woman in the Gospel of Luke that breaks the jar of ointment on Jesus' feet, who's just named as an unnamed woman in the Gospels, in the other Gospels, who is that? That is a matter of controversy in Catholic tradition. And there is a tradition that identifies her with Mary Magdalene that's not explicitly stated in the Bible. And so we're just kind of left with that. I mean, like, we don't really know the identity of this person. And when the Gospels tell the same story, sometimes they change the details. That doesn't have to bother us if we understand that the Gospel writers are not courtroom stenographers.
Right, right.
And their objective is not to give you that kind of blow-by-blow historical narrative. They rearrange chronology, they rearrange details because they have a literary objective in mind that has a theological aim, which is spiritual in intent, namely to unite us to Christ, and not necessarily, I mean, they operate in the realm of symbolism and things like this as well. So that's, you know, that's, if they were aiming at historical accuracy of that kind and they misspoke, then we'd be worried. But if they're not aiming at that, if they're just engaging in the practices of ancient historiography where this sort of thing was common, and that's to be expected, then that doesn't bother us.
James, thanks so much for your call from Atlanta. We'll get back to the phones in a second. Quick email here from Wayne. Who are the Chaldeans in the book of Job?
Yeah, so Chaldea is another word for Babylon. So the ancient Chaldea is essentially Babylonia.
Very good.
Between the Tigris and the Euphrates.
Wayne, thanks for your email. Here's one from Nathan. My son is almost 20 and is not practicing his faith right now. How can I talk to him about faith and help bring him back to it? He asked me how he can want a God who required such a sacrifice of his own son.
Okay, so a couple different things here. There's a specific theological question. Then there's a pastoral question about how to get your son back in church. In my humble opinion, you can't get your son back in church. You are where he learned his faith from in the first place. Your spirituality and positions and personality are what he identifies with Catholicism. He's heard everything you have to say, and he knows what you think. So telling him what you think again isn't telling him something he doesn't know. And so I think your best approach is to do something different than you've done before. Surprise him by your open-hearted generosity towards his point of view. Sympathize with his complaints. Don't contradict them. Show that you think he's got a head on his shoulders and he's got real issues. Care about him. And that'll do more to soften him than arguing with him, which will just build up resistance. Trust that God can bring people into his life that will speak to him in an idiom and in a way that you can't, that may be the trigger to bring him back to faith. You know, in my own family life, when I was discovering Catholic apologetics and reading all this great theology, and I was like, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. I'll go share it with my wife, and surely she'll want to be Catholic too. She wanted nothing to do with it. And the more I shared, the less she wanted. And I finally met Father Angelus Shaughnessy of happy memory at EWTN, and I said, this is the guy to get the job done. And I eventually persuaded my wife to go speak to Father Angelus. That was not an easy thing to do. He got her back in the church. I couldn't. I mean, and it's not like I don't know the faith. I know it pretty darn well, but that, it wasn't about that. It was about who was delivering the message that made the difference, you know? So, you know, you're not the best person to deliver the message. That's the point. So change the message you're giving him, which is going to turn into just, I love you and I care about you. And, you know, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question. And I see why that bothers you, period. That's it. No buts, no ands, just I'm with you. You know, it's cool. I will now address the theological issue. And we're talking about the doctrine of the atonement here. How is it the death of Christ saves us, and how does that relate to the will of God? There is a completely different way to construe this. You know, I know some very little kids that are like toddler age that are just beginning to ask God questions. And when my kids were little and I was still Protestant, I would probably answer those in the standard Protestant way of, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross, you know, to forgive our sins and to take our punishment and all that Protestant language. It doesn't make any sense to a four-year-old at all, but that's the kind of language I would use. Now when I'm working with that age group, I'd give a completely different answer. That's entirely true, but not the whole truth. I say, well, the Romans killed him because Jesus was telling people to be nice, and they wanted to be mean. And that's true.
That is true.
And that is a lot of... They didn't kill him with the intent of atoning God for our sins, propitiating God for... They killed him because they were like self-aggrandizing, power-hungry people that didn't want him upsetting the apple cart. Mm-hmm. That's their motive. And I convey that because buried into that idea is the idea of martyrdom. And I don't have to use the word martyrdom. I just convey the idea. Here's a guy preaching goodness. He's killed for it by people who don't want to be good. That's what a martyr is. Okay. And then later on, I can introduce the idea that, you know, martyrdom is noble. Martyrdom is something we revere. When someone dies for a cause for the sake of other people or out of fidelity to the truth, we admire that. You know what else? There's another word for that kind of admiration. Sometimes we put monuments up to it. We build statues in Washington to heroes who have given their lives for their country. We call that merit. Right? So that Christ's self-sacrifice, his martyrdom, was meritorious because exemplary. And just like we feel like we should valorize noble acts, so does God. That's the language Scripture uses, that because of his humble obedience unto death, God rewarded him. Why does Christ become incarnate? You know, on the cross, he cites the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that because God forsook him? Or is it because the Son of God decided to take on flesh, to enter into solidarity with human beings who were experiencing alienation and exile and want and persecution and difficulty? You know, nothing is less comforting when you are in sorrow than to somebody for somebody to come by and give you good advice. What helps is for somebody to come sit with you in your sorrow and share your experience with you. This is what the incarnation is. This is the ultimate act of God's self-condescension, coming to us in Christ to share in our waywardness and our loneliness, and to fully embrace that and take it on himself, not because God is some sort of sadistic sadist who wishes to impose suffering on his son, but because God has a care and a love for humanity and wants to rescue them from their position of loss and death and loneliness and alienation. So he enters into the experience with them, takes it fully on himself in this magnanimous act of martyrdom,
mm-hmm.
that then carries with it the redemption of the whole human race. That's a completely different way of framing the death of Christ that's fully Catholic, that doesn't just reduce to, well, why did God, you know, impose this horrible thing on his kid?
Hope that's helpful for you, Nathan. Thanks so much for your email. Let's get back to the phones and talk with James, a first-time caller from Sacramento, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey there, James, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. I had a quick question, and forgive my ignorance. I may be misquoting this part of the Bible. I didn't get time to look it up because I was driving. There's a verse in the Bible that mentions before I knew you. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Before you were born, I knew you.
Yeah.
Yeah. So a while back, like in the beginning part of the year, there's another Catholic radio station called Relevant Radio. There's a good yep. host there, Patrick Madrid, and yep. he addressed that question. And I'm a police officer. I had to go to a call. I was listening to it in my patrol vehicle. I didn't get to hear the answer, and I never got back to that point. But I heard the beginning of it, and I believe he said it doesn't mean what people think that you were in existence before. So can you elaborate on that?
Yeah. So the context here is in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been called by God to be a prophet. And God tells him, I've had this thing planned for a while. Like, I was going to bring it about that there was a guy named Jeremiah yeah. who was going to be a prophet. So it's just a declaration of God's foreknowledge of future events. That's it. He had planned that there would be a guy named Jeremiah who would be a prophet who would speak truth to Israel. That's the whole meaning of the text. So somebody who thinks it means something about the presence of souls just has not read the book. I mean, there's just nothing in there that suggests that. Furthermore, I mean, read the book of Jeremiah. For that matter, read all of the Hebrew scriptures. And the Hebrews just don't really have much of a concept of a soul at all. Like the idea of a soul that exists apart from a physical body. I mean, that's a Hellenistic idea, a Greek idea. It's really not a Hebraic idea at all. They don't even have much of an idea of an afterlife, for that matter. I mean, you really have to get into much later Judaism and early Christianity before you started getting a sort of full-blown yeah. doctrine of the afterlife. But even then, even when the Jews develop a doctrine of the afterlife, it's not disembodied souls, it's resurrection of the body, right? Again, so the idea that you could have a center of consciousness that exists without a body, not a Hebrew idea. This is actually a Greek, it's a Pythagorean, it's a Platonic idea. It's not an early Hebrew idea. It's not even a late Hebrew idea.
James, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that does. So thank you for that. Does that mean that God's unique imprint on each of us, is comes into existence at the moment of conception, or does he already know us had an intent before?
A couple different questions here. So in the book of Jeremiah, the author of the biblical book is not making a statement about divine metaphysics or ontology or the nature of the soul. It's just a statement about Jeremiah. Now, bracket that answer. Catholic doctrine teaches that God has perfect foreknowledge. So God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens because God himself is not in the temporal flow. He stands outside of the whole temporal flow and sees all of reality in one permanent instant. So God knows my past and my future and my present as one thing, including, you know, before I'm born, God knows what the future is going to hold with respect to me. Now, when you talk about an imprint on my soul, I don't know what you mean by the language of imprint. So we'd have to unpack that a little bit more. But we are out of time, unfortunately. So why don't you call back another time? We'll talk about whether or not God imprints something on souls.
I'll be looking forward to that call. James, thanks so much for checking in from Sacramento. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the recording of today's program. As David was saying earlier, go to EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. We'll have it posted for you in a couple of hours. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.